Now, if you would turn with me to Genesis and chapter 9. Genesis and chapter 9. We resume tonight our studies in the book of Genesis. And you will remember that we have come to the aftermath of the flood. And Noah and his family have emerged from the ark. And God has established with Noah a covenant. And tonight we're going to think particularly about the Noah covenant. We did look at it once before, and we're going to consider it briefly again. And then we shall also widen our horizon to take in just a general look at the subject of covenant in the Bible. Let's read first of all from verse 8 of chapter 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is seen in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Now, this word covenant is a great Bible word. Now, a covenant is an agreement. It's a contract, usually between two parties, though of course it can have more than two parties. But when we use the word covenant, we usually have behind it the idea that it's a very personal agreement, that the conditions of the agreement, the terms, are more in the way of promises than just something legal. You wouldn't call a hire purchase agreement so much a covenant. You would think more that that was some sort of legal agreement or pact. But a marriage, for example, is a covenant. And the ingredients of a covenant usually are these: that there are parties to the covenant, that there are promises which are given, there are conditions which are laid down, there are penalties which will fall upon a breaking of the covenant, and there are signs and seals, or a sign and seal, which is a mark of the covenant. Well, now you can illustrate this from marriage. The marriage, of course, the parties are the bride and the bridegroom. And they make promises to one another, to love and cherish one another, to love each other in sickness and health and wealth and poverty and so on, to forsake all others and so forth, make their vows, make their promises. The conditions? Well, I would say there aren't any conditions. It's unconditional that each party gives themselves to the other one in the covenant of marriage. Penalties? Well, I don't know about penalties. No penalties are mentioned. If there's a breaking of the covenant, there should be forgiveness, the scripture says. Well, there's a sign and a seal. The ring is the sign of this agreement, this covenant that's made this day. And in fact, in our marriage service here, I usually ask the bridegroom, and if there's an exchange of rings, the bride as well, to repeat after me, "I give thee this ring as a token of the covenant made between us this day and as a pledge of our love." So that's what a covenant is. We use it in our everyday language. Now, in the Bible, there's a lot about the covenant. In fact, there's more than one covenant in the Bible. And in all of these covenants that we're to be concerned with, the two parties are God and man. But of course, they're not equal parties, and this is the difference. When man makes a covenant, it's often with equality of the two partners, but it can never be like that with God and man. So in that sense, all the covenants that God makes are covenants of grace, because he doesn't need to enter into any pact or make any promises to man at all, but he has chosen to do so. We might understand it better if we thought that God's covenants are more like a beneficiary receiving something from a benefactor. These are the promises that I give to you. This is what I'm going to do for you. Rather like a will and testament. And that's why in the Bible, the old part of the Bible is called the Old Testament. And the new part is called the New Testament. The word is really covenant. The old covenant. The new covenant. But testament isn't such a bad word if it stresses that really it isn't between two equals. It's rather what God has given to man. Although in some of the aspects of the covenant, he does lay down certain conditions. And there are signs as well in God's covenants, as we shall see. Well, now, the whole subject of covenant in the Bible is a rather complicated one and a deep one. And I want tonight to try and make for you what in fact is a rather complex thing and a deep thing and is a lifetime study. Simple. And those of you who are familiar with these doctrines will forgive me if you think I'm oversimplifying. But I have found that many, many Christians go for many, many years and never really understand about the covenants in the Bible. And so tonight I want to try and help you to do that. The first covenant in the Bible is the covenant that God made with Adam, although of course there's no Well, the word covenant isn't used, but when we look at the command of God to Adam and the promises of God to Adam and their relationship, we see really those ingredients that we've just listed with regard to a covenant. For instance, there were two parties. There was God and there was man. Because Adam, although he was one individual, was representative of every single individual. He was a federal head, a representative man, like an ambassador, representing a whole people, speaking on behalf of a whole nation. He stood in the place of the whole of mankind. We were all in Adam. When God spoke to Adam, he was speaking to us, as it were, in Adam. And, of course, the promises were that God would give to Adam eternal life, that he would live forever, if he fulfilled the conditions of the covenant. He would eat of the tree of life and have perfect fellowship and communion with God forever. But the conditions were that he did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember it there in Genesis chapter 2. Obedience was the condition. And this was a covenant of works in this sense, that Adam did have free will. He had the ability to choose whether or not he would obey or disobey God, because he was an unfallen creature. He was in a state of innocence. Now, when he fell, when he disobeyed, all mankind in Adam fell with him, and his will became subject to the bondage of sin. And so no longer can we really speak of man having free will. I sometimes hear people speak about free will. Man has free will. He doesn't have free will. Because the Bible says he's in bondage to sin. Jesus said, if you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. It's a binding thing, it's sin. So therefore, God could never again offer man eternal life on the basis of a covenant of works. If you obey me, if you do this, you will live and you will be right with me forever. Because nobody ever would after that. And we know nothing of free will. Man has a certain power of choice, but he cannot get right with God. He's in bondage to sin. Spurgeon said the only free will we know anything about are free will offerings, but we do have those. But when it comes to Adam, he did have free will, and it was a covenant of works. But there was a penalty. If he ate of the fruit, if he disobeyed, then he would die. He would forfeit the eternal life that God offered him. And of course, you know the outcome. And I suppose that the sign and the seal of that first covenant was the tree of life that we read about. It was a sacramental tree. It had a sacramental significance. Personally, I believe it was an ordinary tree in and of itself, not a magic tree. But God invested it as a sign and a seal. It spoke of the covenant that he had made with Adam. Well, Adam fell. But God hadn't finished with covenants. And so we read of the second covenant, the covenant with Noah. And the covenant with Noah was also with all mankind, because he speaks here of all the descendants. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. So we could call this the covenant of universal providence, because the parties were God and mankind, and the promises of this covenant that God made with mankind through Noah was that he would never flood the earth again. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And also, we might go back into chapter 8 and verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So there was two sides to the covenant. A negative, something God would never again do, and a positive, something he would always do. And it's an everlasting covenant, verse 16. I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant. It's irrevocable. The conditions. No condition. God is going to do this forever and ever, no matter what man does. There are no conditions which are listed here. And if ever you need to read of a covenant of mercy and of grace, then Noah's covenant was. Man didn't deserve this promise, but God gave it unconditionally. And then there was a sign in the covenant that was given, and it was the rainbow. Now the rainbow, we said, may have been there before. That would depend upon our view of the climate of the world before the deluge. But anyway, it was there now, and God invested it with a covenantal significance. When you see that, he said, I'm seeing it as well, and when I see it, I will remember my promises, my covenant, and when you see it, you remember the promises and the covenant, and give thanks and praise Almighty God for his mercy and his providence. What a wonderful sign this is. I think there are many lessons in the rainbow for us. For example, its source is of white light. But it's white light which has been broken down or broken up into the seven colours of the rainbow as through a prism. I'm not sure if I can remember them. Roy G. Biv. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. That's it. Roy G. Biv. That's what I was taught at school. All those colours. Now, you know, there's a picture in that of Almighty God. The Bible says that Almighty God, in his very essence, is like blinding light. No man can look upon him. But he manifests himself to us through his attributes and through his actions, and especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the colours, if you like. And so we read of his holiness and of his justice and of his mercy and of his goodness and of his grace and of his immutability, his unchangeableness, and many others. They're like the colours of the rainbow. And we see them in action all the way through the Bible. And we see them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we learn of those, we're really seeing God, who is light. Like seeing the rainbow. And then, of course, you will know that really all colours come from three primary colours. Red, blue and yellow. If you have those three colours, you're supposed to be able to, by mixing them cleverly, make up any other colour. Those are the three primary colours. And there are three primary attributes with God. There is his holiness, and there is his faithfulness, and there is his love. And all his other attributes spring from these primary attributes. And then the rainbow is not a real thing at all, but it is a token. If you went chasing after the rainbow, as some people have done, and we read about them in legends and so on, but went looking for the rainbow, they wanted to grasp this beautiful thing. It wasn't really there. It wasn't the rainbow that they should grasp after, but the God behind the rainbow. It wasn't the rainbow that they should worship, but the God who gave this rainbow as a sign of his love and of his blessing and his providence and his protection of mankind. And that's true of all the signs of the covenant. It's true of the signs of the new covenant. In Christ, he's given to us two signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And alas, some people down history have taken these two signs and they've made more of them than they should. They've made them into magic things. And they've worshipped the bread and they've worshipped the wine. And some of us were reading one night the testimony of a monk, how he used to go before the bread, which he believed to be the actual body of Christ, and kneel before it and worship it and even pray to it. But God never meant that. It's just bread. It's a solemn piece of bread. It's a solemn service. It's attached to it is the most serious and wonderful covenant of God through Christ. But we must look beyond the token and the sign to the thing signified. And that's what we must do with the rainbow. And have you noticed that the rainbow comes after rain? The rainbow, in fact, is a mixture of rain and sunshine. And that's when we ought to see God's love the clearest. Not when it's always sunny and everything is always easy. And life is always a bed of roses and an easy path. Jesus never promised that for the Christian. It will sometimes be hard. But when we have to go through times of trouble, through the valley of the shadow, when one thing or another seems to press upon us, when something happens to shake us, sometimes it's then that we experience the love of God, the sunshine through the rain. Sometimes you see a rainbow even in the middle of a storm. Have you ever seen that? Not after, but in the middle. Why, you say, as you're sheltering from the downpour and the torrential rain, there's a rainbow, look at that. And I think that's the experience of many Christians, isn't it? Right in the middle of it all, somehow there is the love of God. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. And can I be dismayed? And another thought about the rainbow is this, that it's always visible somewhere. So I understand from the geography books. That means it's always raining somewhere, I suppose. We know where a lot of it comes down anyway. But it's always visible somewhere. There's somebody in the world even now who can see a rainbow. Do you know, we ought to remember all this, you know. I say this to my shame. I've often looked at a rainbow and I commented to a companion how beautiful it is and I've never given a thought to what it's there for. How about you? And we ought to always look at the rainbow and we ought to always say, oh God, I thank you for what that means. It means that you've supplied my needs. It means you've given me bread and water and more than my needs, many luxurious foods. You've given me health and strength. You've given me mental faculties. And you've promised to protect me and care for me. Oh, I thank you for the rainbow. And if we're with somebody who knows not the Saviour, we ought to take that as an opportunity to speak to them of God when they comment upon that. Well, now that's the sign to Noah and the covenant with Noah. Now I want to say something while we're on the subject of covenants about the rest of the covenants in the Bible, and it can only be a bird's eye view. Because after this, we have revealed to us in the Bible the great covenant of grace, which has to do with God's salvation to sinful men. All right, Adam denied the covenant of works. He broke that. He paid the penalty. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And God could have written off mankind, finished with him forever. But God had a wonderful plan for the salvation of sinners. And as we read our Bible, we read this plan unfolding. And we learn a little more and more as we go on through the scriptures. And we read, for instance, that God made a covenant with Abraham. And we shall come to that and we shall see some wonderful things in God's covenant with Abraham. He promised him that from him would come a great nation. And that what's more, from him would all the families, from his seed, would all the families of the earth be blessed. It would go out to all the world with a message of blessing. He promised them a land in which they would dwell, the seed, the descendants of Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham, the parties, not only was God and Abraham, but the seed of Abraham. Now the Bible teaches us as we go on through the scriptures that that seed is a twofold understanding. There's an earthly understanding, a national understanding, which was the Jews, the earthly children of Abraham, but there's more to it than that. There's a spiritual seed. The spiritual seed of Abraham, as we shall see, are all those with faith in Jesus Christ. And then there were promises that were given to Abraham. The promise was that because of his faith, through the grasp of his faith, he was righteous before God. Not because of his works, because no works could ever get him right with God. But because he believed God, it says, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And the great principle was laid down there in Scripture that's never been revoked and never will be, as we shall see. And there was a sign given to Abraham. The sign was circumcision. But it was given after the faith and after the covenant, as a sign of the covenant. Well, time went on, and you know that from Abraham there came this family of about 78 eventually by the time of Jacob, and they were taken, they went down into Egypt, and there they multiplied and they became slaves and they became a vast number. We saw 2 weeks ago, wasn't it, when we thought of census, 600,000 valiant men when they took a census at Mount Sinai. But at Mount Sinai, with the people of Israel, that is the earthly descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, who had come out of captivity, God made a new covenant. It was still all part of the great covenant of grace with sinners, because it's all part of one covenant. And yet, we can see this covenant like different dispensations, different aspects of it. So now he entered into a special covenant with Israel, with this people, with this nation, not with other nations, especially with them, there at the foot of that mountain as they gathered in their tents and under their leaders and their tribal heads. The parties then, in this covenant, what really became known as the Old Covenant, was God and Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews. And the terms of the covenant, the promises of the covenant first, were the blessings of God upon them. I will be your God and you shall be my people. But there were many conditions. It seems almost as if God loaded down the conditions. There was the law. There was the basic law of the Ten Commandments, chiseled in stone, that was given to them through Moses. But that wasn't the end of it. There were all the statutes that came from those laws. The smaller laws, the laws governing their relationships with other nations and with each other, and working out the basic law of stealing and adultery and so on. And the penalties that must accrue. And all of it was binding. It wasn't optional, they had to keep it all. These were the conditions. And then there were what the Bible calls the ordinances, the religious laws. They were given instructions about how they were to worship God, how they were to have a priesthood, even what the priests were to wear and on what occasions, how they were to come with great solemnity to many different feasts and sacrifices. They were to have their burnt offerings and their sin offerings and their peace offerings, their day of atonement, their incense, their altars, all sorts of things, ceremonial washings, the killing of animals, the shedding of blood, all of this. It was a tremendous host of conditions. And the strange thing was that they couldn't keep the law of God. They failed to keep the terms of the covenant. All these sacrifices and all this washing and all of this religious observance was all an outward thing. It could never take away sin. And it seems to some people almost as if God was going back on himself. Having given with Abraham a wonderful covenant that depended upon faith. Abraham, it's not what you do, it's what you believe. If you believe my promise, if you're trusting in me. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was right with God, totally forgiven. It seems now almost to some as if God is going back on this and giving them a covenant of works. But if you read Galatians chapter 3, and Romans chapter 4, you will read there. We haven't time to look at it now and study it now, but you read it at home. Work your way through it carefully. You will read there the Apostle Paul says, no, God was not going back upon his covenant. God laid the foundation there with Abraham that man is saved as a sinner by faith and by faith alone and never by works. So this could never mean salvation by works. Well, then why did God give Israel this covenant? Why did God bring this in at all? Well, says the scriptures, there were many reasons. It's a fascinating subject. Why God gave this covenant to Israel that was going to dominate the rest of their history till Christ came. For one thing, it was in order to show mankind the seriousness of sin. That it's no trivial matter to offend against a holy God. That you can't sin against God's law and just come with flippancy and think it doesn't matter and God will forgive you and so on. No, no. All of this was to teach them about the seriousness and the awfulness of sin. It was to teach mankind as well what sin is. You see, without a law, we don't know what sin is. We don't know when we're committing sin. And therefore, God gave the law as a kind of mirror so that mankind could look at himself in the law mirror and say, oh dear, what a dirty face I have. I didn't know I was that bad. I hadn't seen myself before. But now when I compare myself with God's standard, when I look in the mirror, then I see how bad I am. How desperate is my condition. It was to show mankind how helpless he was. You want to please me, says God? Well, this is what you have to do to please me. This is what thou shalt do. This is what thou shalt not do. And man groaned under the helplessness of his condition. He couldn't keep it. He couldn't fill it. He was in bondage. And that's exactly what God intended him to realize. And the Apostle Paul says that the law that God gave at Mount Sinai to Israel was like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was a disciplinarian in order to make us flee to Christ, to see that we are desperate and hopeless and helpless and need something radical done for us, that we can't do it. And then, of course, all these sacrifices were all pictures of what Christ was going to do. There were illustrations beforehand that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, that God must put forth a sacrifice, a perfect one, his own son, if there was going to be a proper cleansing for sin. These could never take away sin, but they pointed to one who could. And as we read on in the Bible, we come to these passages in the prophets where they looked forward to a new covenant. And to that wonderful passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, where through the prophet Jeremiah, God begins to say to the people, I'm going to do a new thing for you. I'm going to write my law in your hearts. I'm going to put my laws in your minds. He began to say through the prophets he was going to send them a saviour. Of course this promise had been given from the beginning. It was only increased and increased. We saw it there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That the seed of the serpent would harm the heel of the seed of the woman, but not crush him. It would be the other way around. There would be defeat for the evil from a man. And we saw that it was a prophecy of Christ, though they didn't understand it then. And many other things. Noah offered a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And all these things were pictures. It was all leading to Christ. But then, as the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And Jesus came and he lived perfectly and righteously under the law. He kept the law perfectly. So he could look God in the face and say, I've done what Adam didn't do. I've been perfectly righteous. And then he went and died as a sinner. And before he did so, he gave this token to his disciples. And he said, this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant. This wine, it represents it. It's a token, it's a sign for the forgiveness of sins. And all this laws and statutes and ordinances that had all been constructed to serve a purpose was all done away. Do you remember that word obsolete that we read in Hebrews? Obsolete, vanishing away. And we see again the great promise that was never altered all the way down, that mankind is saved only by faith. The saints of old were saved by faith in the Christ who was to come, in the Christ who was typified in these sacrifices, who was pictured there. They saw beyond them. In the promises of God, they believed God, and it was counted to them for righteousness. But now the pictures had been done away with and the reality was come. Christ had come. And now we look back to him and we remember him. We have the sign of the covenant, and that's the only way we come to God, and it's all by grace. The covenant of grace. But I want to end tonight with one other covenant, and that's this. We read of one other covenant in the Bible, and that's the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, what is the eternal covenant of redemption? Well, when you look at Hebrews and chapter 13, we read, let me read it to you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, verse 20, Hebrews 13:20, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now what is the eternal covenant? Because an eternal covenant must be something that's existed from eternity. I read other things in my Bible too. I read, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ was always speaking about people who had been given to him. Not just people who would come to him, but people who had been given to him. He says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And then he says, thou, in John 17, you read John 17, he says it over and over again. He's praying to his Heavenly Father, and he's referring to those whom the Heavenly Father had given to him. And the Bible keeps speaking about God's elect people, God's chosen people. And those who are Christ's are talked about as the elect. And when I read Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, I read that the names of those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written from the foundation of the world. Now I used to think at one time, and you remember I referred to the Lamb's Book of Life 2 weeks ago, I used to think that every time a person became a Christian, God took his pen out, as it were, and wrote another name in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's another one, there's another one. And all the time these were being added to the Lamb's Book of Life, the names in heaven, as people came to Christ. But the Bible says that the names were written before ever they were born. Their names were written in eternity, before ever the foundation of the world. In fact, it says they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now what is this all about? Well, this is what it's about. The Bible teaches us that before ever there was a creation, before ever there was man, before ever there was sin, God foresaw it all. He knew it all. And he made a covenant with his Son, his only beloved Son. And the covenant was this. These were the two parties. The covenant was this: that he would save a sinful people. But he could only save a sinful people from fallen man, who could never save himself. If his own Son was willing to come and take flesh and become man and pay the price of their sin, be punished for them. And his Son said that he would do it. And God the Father gave to the Son that people. That's why Jesus was always talking about the people that thou hast given to me, my sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, the Jewish fold, them also I must bring. And they shall come to me. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And I will glorify them, and they will be with me in glory, he says in John 17. Those that shall believe on me through the apostles' word, there's no doubt about it, they will come. And they were given to him before ever he came to the world. And he came and he died for them upon the cross. And when he went to the cross, he was repeating their names, as it were, in his heart, for he knew who they were. He bled for his church. And they'll never have to pay for their sins again, because he paid for them on the cross and ever lives to make intercession for them. And it was all done in that sense, all planned and predestined and worked out, and they were given to him and their names were written in that book even before man fell. My friends, you and I didn't come to Christ and then he put their names in the book. We came to Christ because our names were already in the book. That's why we sang these words: 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, and all my sorrows took. Oh, there are many who go through the whole of their Christian lives and never see this. They think they did it. They think God did some of it and they did the rest of it. But the Bible teaches that it was all of grace. Of course, we don't understand all the mystery of the eternal covenant of redemption. But we know this, that it was grace that brought us to Christ. It was all of God. And he'd given us to his Son even before we were born, before we sinned. And when we think of these things, and when we see the sign, and when we take the bread and wine, let us be thankful for that. And God is calling his people to himself. That's why we go on preaching the gospel, because he's bidden us do so. And they will come. Oh, says somebody here tonight, well, I'm not a Christian, what about me then? If my name isn't written in the book, then I can't come. My dear friends, that's not a scripture that's written for you. It's written for those who believe. This is the scripture that's written to you. Him that cometh unto me, I will never cast out. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ tonight, he will accept you. If you turn away from him, then it's your own fault. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee that in grace thou hast made a covenant with thy Son to save a people from sinners. And Lord, we thank thee that we were counted in that number. We confess before thee that our hearts were so hard, our minds were so blinded, our wills were so turned away from thee, but for thy amazing grace, we would never have come and trusted him at all. But we thank thee for what thou hast done in us. We thank thee that thou hast promised to keep us, that which thou hast begun thou wilt complete. And O God, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to add to thy number such as shall be saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.